As we look at this section of Scripture, we are reminded that these are, again, higher principles. Now listen to me very clearly. These are not higher principles for man in general, because man in general, number one, would not understand them or agree with them, and he could not do them. These higher principles can only be lived out by people who have within them a higher power. You have to have the powering enablement of the Holy Spirit of God within you, first of all, to understand, agree with these principles, and then to be able to live them out. You cannot do it in your flesh or in your strength. And now we come to the next practical area, and that is today's message, the work life of the child of God. Paul now comes to that very important aspect of our daily lives, that is, how do we function or how do we conduct ourselves in the workplace as a follower of Jesus Christ? Now, he's going to say some things here that are absolutely impossible to do unless you're walking in the Spirit. Matter of fact, let me just say it this way. Christianity is impossible apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. Don't try to pull yourselves up by the bootstraps and live Christianity in the power of the flesh. The best thing you can do is say, oh, dear God, I can't do this. And God says, great, that's exactly where I want you to be. I must do it through you. And that's the way we walk as the children of God. Now we come to this thing of the work life of the child of God in verse 22 of chapter 3, down through chapter 4, verse 1. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who would merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequence of his wrong, which he has done, and that without partiality. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Now let me introduce this, first of all, by talking about slavery in the first century. That is, 2,000 years ago, what was the culture like and what was slavery like in this system? Well, we get some insight in the relationship between Philemon and Onesimus. Paul wrote a letter to the man Philemon. That's where we get our book in the Bible entitled Philemon. And Philemon was a slave owner. And one of the slaves he owned was a man by the name of Onesimus. And Paul talks to Philemon about Onesimus. And he doesn't tell Paul to release him from slavery. He just says, Paul, Philemon, you're to treat Onesimus not only as your slave, but as your brother and your partner in the gospel. So by his writing to Philemon, Paul points out that spiritual conversion changes social relationships. Spiritual conversion makes us all equal in Christ. Doesn't matter what your cultural standing out there in the secular world, when you're saved, we're all equal before Christ. We all have equal access to God. We are all equally important to God. There is no place in Christianity for one person to exercise power over another for selfish reasons. We are all equally servants of Christ. Now, don't get that out of balance. There remains a spiritual hierarchy within the faith community or within the church for the purpose of advancing the cause of Christ. But all are equal before God and all are equal to God. So as Paul was writing to Philemon, Paul didn't say, now let's dismantle this whole cultural system, this whole system that holds the Roman Empire together. Paul wasn't chiefly concerned with that, though I'm sure if he had a voice in government, he would address it. His major emphasis was, now, Philemon, now that you're saved and you have saved brothers who are working under your employment, in this day they had slaves, he said, you're to view him as a brother and a fellow partner in the gospel. Now, let's talk about the Roman Empire in general. The Roman Empire's success and stability depended upon maintaining proper relations between the social classes. Political and economic power belonged to those few who owned farms or who ruled in the civil government or who ruled in the military. But the majority of folks in this Roman Empire belonged to the working class, and most of these folks literally lived hand to mouth, week to week. Historians tell us that approximately one-third of the citizens of the Roman Empire owned slaves. One-third of the citizens of the Roman Empire were former slaves. They called them free persons, and one-third were slaves. Now, the slavery of the first century in the Roman Empire was much different than the pre-Civil War slavery of our nation. In the Roman Empire, slave and master were often indistinguishable. First of all, it had absolutely nothing to do with race. There were slaves among the Greeks, there were slaves among the Jews, there were slaves among the Romans. It had nothing to do with one race is the slave race and another race is the master's. It had absolutely nothing to do with religion. It wasn't that one country had taken another country captive and all those who were of the religion of the captured country were the slaves. No, it had nothing to do with religion. It had nothing to do with education. Sometimes the most educated people were in a slave relationship to another person. It had nothing to do with your trade or the type of work you involved in. Matter of fact, in this day, often slaves owned property and had their own money. And it was common for free people to sell themselves into slavery to someone they respected, and if it would help them, of course, find important and more meaningful work. Now, while it was true that slaves were often exploited and abused, and they did not have legal rights that other Roman citizens had, and therefore some reforms were instituted to protect slaves from inhumane treatment, but there was no abolition movement against slavery in the Roman Empire during the first century. It was established, accepted, and there. So here comes Paul writing to Christians who are saved in that system, in that cultural structure. So what does he do? Well, he doesn't start an emancipation movement. By the way, this was not a government of the people, for the people, and by the people. Had it been that form of government, I believe Christians would have been very active in overcoming slavery, as I believe Christians were in America's history. However, that wasn't the point with Paul. His main point was not to reform Rome, but to transform men. Let me say that again. Paul's main point and Christianity's main point was not to transform Rome or any government system or any social structures. That's never the main point of Christianity. But to transform men. And by the way, if the gospel transforms enough men, it will transform the culture, the society, and the government. That's where America came from. America has the unique liberties and freedoms that we have today, being a republic unto God, because enough people who are involved in the founding of this country were Christian. Enough had transformed hearts by the gospel and the truth of the Word of God to make a positive and healthy influence on the structures of our country and our government in particular. I believe it was John Adams who, after they had put the Constitution together, someone asked him, said, "What have you men done?" He said, "We formed a republic if you can keep it." And he further added that this country is fit for only moral and religious people. He said, "This form of government will not exist if the people lack morals and proper religion." Why? Because we have unique freedoms and unique liberties, and it requires that men have restraints from within, from their Christian walk. Once a country throws away God and the Christianity that holds the restraints within men's hearts, then that country, in effect, is inviting a totalitarian control system to keep the sanity and to avoid an ultimate anarchy in that country. Well, I believe we're headed down that path. Now, saying all that to say this, most likely in the church at this time, they had what they would call a patronage system. They didn't throw away the concept of slave and masters, but in the patronage system, a loyal slave was compensated and given the opportunity to work his way up out of slavery and no longer be employed or a slave under another master's control. Well, looking at all of that, we don't know all the intricate aspects of this culture, but we do know Christianity teaches this. No matter where you find yourself or what your lot in life, you can have victory and joy and peace if you'll walk with God in that system. Your victory, your joy, your peace, your happiness as a Christian does not depend upon a certain form of government. It does not depend upon certain societal factors or certain cultural factors. Your victory in Christ, your joy and your peace depends upon your walk with God. And that's what Paul is pointing out. You can have victory right in the middle of the worst situation. Now, should Christians try to change those type things? Absolutely. But in the Roman Empire in this day, they had no choice but to accept the situation as it was. Now, let's look at an exposition of this text, and then I want to give you some conclusions for practical application. First of all, let me say, when you see the word slaves, you can parallel that to our employee. When you see the word master, that parallels to the employer. So find your place and let's glean what God's saying to us today. First of all, slaves in all things obey those who are your masters. In all things obey. Now remember this. Children, women particularly, and slaves were often exploited and oppressed. There was no concept in this culture of being equal. I mean, there were those who were up here and then there were those who were down here. And when the Christian gospel was preached, people learned that it didn't matter how low you are in the social status, you are just as accepted and welcomed by God as the highest person in the social status structure. So people were feeling liberated. They were excited. And for the first time in their lives, they felt important. And in their immaturities, they begin to throw off a lot of these structures God had designed for a functional and sane society. And in one area, they started to throw off some of God's structures of authority was in the area of employment or in the area of their slave-master relationship. So Paul is writing to correct that. He says, you may all be equal before God in Christ, but you still function under the systems of structure and authority that God has ordained for functioning on planet Earth. He says, in all things obey. So in other words, liberty in Christ does not mean we can neglect the structures of authority God has ordained for a functional and an orderly society. Without dishonoring our God, we must yield willingly to the orders of our employer. Now, child of God, mark that down in your heart. Unless it means dishonoring God in some way, you must submit willingly to the orders of your employer. Perhaps for a season of time, some of these Christians in Colossae were beginning to be known as the folks who would dishonor the employer. They wouldn't honor the instructions of their masters. And it began to give Christianity a bad name. They were just out of balance. They took their liberty in Christ to mean that they didn't have to honor earthly authority. And Paul straightens that out. He says, no, quite the contrary. Your honoring of Christ will be seen by the honoring of your human master. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul addresses this through Timothy. And he's telling young Timothy how to lead the churches. And he says this, all who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor so that the name of God and our doctrine may not be spoken against. He's saying, Christians, if you go out there to your masters and you're dishonoring or you're insubordinate or you don't put in a good day's work and you call yourself a Christian, that's a bad testimony. You're bringing dishonor upon our doctrine and our God. And then there were certainly those who were slaves and they were saved and their masters were saved. And I suppose it was common for those, according to the text, that when they got saved, they looked at their master and said, hey, we're equal now. You're no more important than me now, so I don't really have to obey you any longer. I don't really have to honor you like I used to honor you. I mean, after all, we're all equal before God. No one's more important than anyone else. Well, Paul says to Timothy, verse 2 of chapter 6, those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more. He said, first of all, as a Christian, you fully honor your master, your employer. But if your master happens to be, or your employer happens to be a Christian, I mean, do it all the more. Why? Because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Now, what's he saying? As a Christian, walking in the Spirit, you work for that man or that woman who is a Christian, and your flesh rises up a little bit. And your flesh says, now, wait a minute. I do all the work around here. I do the sweating. I do the toil and I do the labor. And my fellow brother in Christ, who is my boss, he gets the profit. He makes more money. He has more freedoms. Da, 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 da. Paul said that is totally anti-Christian thinking. Paul says if your boss, your employer is a Christian, all the more should you labor and honor him, because the person that's benefiting for your labor, from your labor, is a fellow brother, and you ought to always rejoice when a brother does well. Can you say amen right there? Just let me know you're with me. Amen? That's the Christian attitude. See why you can't do this in the flesh? The first thing you need to do when you get up on Monday morning is say, God, I cannot work for my employer that way, but God, you can do it through me. Take over. I can't do it, God, but I know you can do it. Now do it through me. And then the last part of verse 2, chapter 6, teach and preach these principles. In other words, Timothy, the churches need some help in this area. They need to be reminded often of this truth. Make sure you keep this before them and make sure they understand it well. We'll go back to our main text, Colossians chapter 3. And let's continue in verse 22. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth. Now, I'm sure that burst the bubble of some baby Christians who are thinking, hallelujah, I'm liberated in Christ. I'm equal before God with anyone else. I'm as important as God as my master. And they thought, man, I'm going to be emancipated from having to answer to any authority. And all of a sudden, God says, obey your masters. Literally, it means according to the flesh. In other words, while we are down here in this physical, fleshly world, there are earthly, our worldly masters we answer to, while at the same time, we do answer to a heavenly master. I was counseling with a preacher friend this past week, and he was speaking to some of his leadership, and he was talking about the principle of accountability. And just our basic accountability notebook, and he was going to use that with his men, and it wasn't required, just kind of introducing the concept. And a man spoke up and said, I'm not accountable to anybody but God. Well, that sounds spiritual, but this is not true. We all have masters according to the flesh. Some of us men have masters who are wives. But you've got a master somewhere. According to the flesh, I mean they're in human flesh. And you have to answer to them. In other words, God has given structures of authority for planet Earth. And we all must answer to them. Now, the spirit of the world wants to throw those off. Karl Marx, for example, he led the movement of the working class overthrowing the ruling class. In his Communist Manifesto, he talked about that. And by the way, have you heard lately, communism is an absolute miserable failure. Then there's always, in every generation, been a youth rebellion movement. The youth rise up as they get to 17, 18, through 25 or 27. They want to throw off all authority. I don't want the authority of my parents. I don't want the authority of my church. I don't want the authority of government. I don't need authority. Then pretty soon they live a little bit longer, and whether or not they become Christians, most of them begin to realize you can't function in any kind of order or sane society unless there are structures of accountability and authority. You have to have those. Now, God does not excuse the abuse of power, and especially those who abuse their power to oppress others. But now listen, God does not change the structures of authority because fallen man has a corrupting influence. In every system of authority, there's the corruption of man's sin. In the home, the husband has the authority, and that's been corrupted. A lot of husbands don't do right, but that doesn't mean God throws the structure out. In the church, there is the authority of the elders who oversee the church. And a lot of elders are not godly, are not leading it with proper motives. But God didn't throw the structure out. In the government, God says respect the governing authorities. As a matter of fact, he says the governing authorities are ministers of God for good. And sometimes those in authority in government exploit and oppress, but God didn't throw that structure out. In the home, the parents are the authority of the children, and sometimes parents don't do right. But God didn't throw that structure out. And certainly in this day, a lot of masters were not all they ought to have been. Some exploited and oppressed, and possibly even Christian masters had not had their hearts changed enough to treat their Christian slaves or any slaves properly. But God didn't throw out the structure. He has not, and He will not. And Paul, very strongly here to the church at Colossae, sets this record straight. Look at verse 22, the rest of it. Slave, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men. Now, sometimes a pretty good worker in general will work hard while you watch him. I've watched people work like that before. They do well while the boss is there, and when the boss leaves, they pull back at least 30% or 50%. But he said, that's not the way a Christian works. He said, you should never work for your employer just when he's watching. Let me just give you three non-Christian motivations. Three lesser or lower motivations that we don't want to be our motivation for the way that we work. Number one, you don't want to be motivated to work just when the boss is looking. That's so unchristian. That is so fleshly. That is so unlike a Christian. Secondly, you don't want to work just to the end of self-advancement. The text tells us here we do it with sincerity of the heart. You don't just work for your employer for your own promotion or your next raise or for the praise that employer may give you. That's a non-Christian motivation. Even though this third one is a part of our motivation, it's not our chief motivation, and that's the benefit of the employer. You don't just work for your employer for their benefit and for their advancement, though that would be a worthy Christian motivation. It's not the chief motivation. What are we supposed to do? The last phrase of verse 22, we're to work with sincerity of heart. Look, fearing the Lord. Fearing the Lord. Now, fearing doesn't mean afraid or I'm scared of God. It means I have a reverence and respect for my God, and my God told me to work for my employer like working under the Lord. My God told me to work for Him with sincerity of heart. That is my chief motivation for doing an excellent job for my employer. Hey, doesn't matter if my employer treats me right or treats me wrong. Doesn't matter if he is nice, doesn't matter if he's rude. I'm working for Him fearing the Lord, and my Lord told me to do this. That's the way a Christian's motivation is in working for their employer. Now that phrase, sincerity of heart, we're to work for our employers with sincerity of heart, literally means without folds. No folded over areas in your heart. It means you're not to have some hidden self-serving agenda in what you do when you work for your employer. You're to be saying, God, I'm going to work for this man like working for you. I'm going to work for this man out of respect for you, and you told me to do it this way. And God, help me not to do it for some self-serving, hidden motive, like I'm going to get a raise, I'll get a promotion, or I'll get more time off, whatever. Now, that may indeed happen, but you have to say, dear God, don't let me have those hidden motives. Don't let me have a folded heart. Oh, we are so prone to that. You have to go to God daily and ask God to protect you from that. My pure and true motive is knowing that my obedience to a heavenly Christ is expressed through obedience to my earthly employer. My pure and true motive is knowing that my obedience to a heavenly Christ is expressed in my obedience to an earthly employer. Now you can take that down to other structures of authority in God's system. A wife's honoring and submission of her heavenly Christ is reflected or seen in her honoring and submission to her earthly husband. A child or young person's submission or honoring of a heavenly Christ is seen in their honoring and submission to earthly parents. A church's honoring and submission to a heavenly Christ is seen in their honoring and submission to their God-called elders. In every structure of authority, your obedience to Christ is reflected in your obedience to that earthly employer. Now, friend, there is absolutely no way to work around that. If you have a critical, murmuring, unyielded spirit toward the person who is your authority in some structure of our culture that God's ordained, then you have a murmuring, disobedient, critical, dishonoring attitude toward your Lord. That's what the Bible teaches. Now look at verse 23. He adds emphasis to this. He said, by the way, whatever you do, Now, I'll work hardly, but I don't like him asking me to do this, and I don't think I ought to have to do that, and I'm not supposed to do this over here. Well, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, whatever you do, do your work heartily. Whatever you do. So it's not the job I'm asked to perform that motivates me to excellence. It's the will of my Lord that I work in an excellent way. Well, my job's not rewarding. My job's not fulfilling. That's not the issue. The issue is it's the will of your Lord that you do your work in an excellent way. Do it heartily unto the Lord. Heartily means from the soul. That means that just doing enough to get by in the workplace is never acceptable to God. The Christian ought to be willing to come in a little earlier than everybody else. The Christian should be willing to stay a little later than everyone else. Do his work heartily, the Bible says, as for the Lord. I read a little thing, talked about a pastor was sitting in his office and a staff member was in there with the pastor. And the staff member looked out the window and Jesus was looking in. And the staff member said, "Pastor, Jesus is looking in the window. What should we do?" And without looking up, the pastor said, "Look busy." Well, Paul is saying, work all day, every day, as if the Lord was sitting there watching. You're doing it heartily for the Lord. I just want to pause here and reflect from my heart. Oh, being in a church 21 years shows you a lot of things. I can point you to person after person after person after person in this church who honored this principle, and they've received raises and advancement and the favor of their employer far above their peers and coworkers. So though that should not enter into our motives, I can guarantee you God will abundantly bless you for it. You know what the Bible says? Listen to me. The Bible says God gives to His beloved even in His sleep. God can do more to bless you, advance you, promote you, give you pay raises and all the rest while you sleep than you can do all your life while you're awake, strategizing, scheming, dog-eat-dog, sneaking, manipulating, trying to get ahead. Are you hearing me, church? Trust God. Do it fearing the Lord, honoring, respecting God. And see what God can do for you. I'm tired of Christians seeing what they can get done. Let's see what God can get done as we work heartily as for the Lord. Then he gives them a motivation here, the last part of verse 24, knowing, that means this is for certain, that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Next time you go into that boss, next time you go into that office, next time you go into that factory or whatever it is, and you just can't stand the boss, you can't stand your supervisor, wherever it is, you just say, "I'm working for Jesus today. I'm working for Jesus today. I'm not working for Him. I'm going to do everything He says. I'm going to do it heartily. I'm going to do it without hidden motives in my heart. I'm doing it for my Lord." Because your employer indeed may not deserve it, but your Lord does deserve you to maintain that kind of testimony. He said you're going to receive the reward of the inheritance. In other words, you're going to receive by grace infinitely more than you could earn or obtain in 1,000 lifetimes put together. So Paul says, just remember, you've got an inheritance coming that all this world can't compare with it. If you were to strategize and work and protest and demand and all the other things, and you might get a little something, he said, that's not even to be compared with the inheritance that's already written down with your name on it. Hebrews 1:2 says, Christ is heir of all things. Romans 8:17 says, we are children of God and we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. I like to word it this way. All that is His. And all that's His is mine. I like that. All that is His. And all that's His is mine. So I think I'll work hard for Him in the morning. Amen? I'll just go and I'll work. Matter of fact, I think I'll go in 15, 20 minutes early and just blow His mind. Boss fall over dead. A number of our men, I assume our women, but a number of our men have shared with me as they prayed and worked through this that they needed to go to their employer and in one sense or another ask forgiveness. and say, I want you to know something, I'm a Christian. And from now on, I'm going to work for you like working under the Lord. I won't be perfect. I'll make mistakes. But my heart attitude is to honor you and respect you and obey you and advance your cause and make you the most successful boss on planet Earth. That's my goal. But please don't do that unless you've prayed it through and you mean that. And I've seen God bless those people who could do that with a genuine intent, trusting God, and God's always faithful. God says, I've got a whole inheritance for you. 1 Peter 1:4 says, we're going to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and defiled and will not fade away. In a Boston newspaper, there was a little article about a woman who was a custodian. She was a maid in a certain office building. And she had been doing the same job for 40 years, mopping the same hallways and the same floors and emptying the same waste baskets and cleaning the same bathrooms for 40 years. And they interviewed this lady and said, how have you been able to manage the boredom and the monotony of doing this same menial task for 40 years? This is her reply, and I quote, oh, I don't get bored. I use cleaning materials that God made. I clean objects that belong to people God made. And I make life more comfortable for them. My mop is the hand of God. I believe she had it. Well, look at verse 25. For he who does wrong will receive the consequence of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Now think about it. These are people, now I know this is not a slave system like we would probably think of slavery. It was much more closer to employee-employer relationship. But nevertheless, these people, they're supposed to honor these people, advance these people, obey these people or their employers. They're supposed to do it for the Lord. They're supposed to do it from their heart. But how easy it would be to drift into saying, they don't deserve it. I'm as important as they are. They didn't pay their dues. I do all the hard work. Why should my boss make more money? Why should my boss have the bigger car? Why should that? And all these excuses. Listen, you know what Paul is saying? If you've got that attitude and you work that way, you will receive God's punishment without partiality. God's not going to look at you and say, well, you were the little guy. You had it tough. I'm going to excuse your bad attitude. I'm going to excuse your rebellion. I'm going to excuse your loafing on the boss. He said, nope, you'll receive God's recompense without partiality. God's going to judge you equally. He's going to judge the master equally. We'll all be judged and dealt with equally by God. And then chapter 4, verse 1, he balances this thing out. There were some masters who were Christians. He says, masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. I used to be an employee here, in a sense. I was part-time youth pastor and whatever else the pastor wanted done. And I know what it is to be an employee and answer to someone. Now I'm responsible for overseeing a number of people. And now the tables have changed. And that's true for some of you. You are the employer. People answer to you. You set their salaries and you deal with their benefits and you look at their work week and you deal with their time off and their days off and all those type things. And God exhorts you who are the employers. Make sure you are fair and just with your employees. You have a master in heaven too. And you will answer to him the way you deal with them. Masters should rule and instruct those under them, not for selfish ends, but for the glory of God. I would just exhort Christian employers, try to find ways to give a little extra. Try to find ways to do a little more. And I'm not talking about the person that's lazy and undisciplined. The only way to love them is to make it tough on them. Make them assume the consequence of their behavior. But those who work hard and those who are diligent and those who put in extra to advance your business, be good to them. And I believe that you are, and I believe that you purpose to be. Here's some scripture just to remind us. Leviticus 19:13. The wages of the hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning. When a man's done his work, compensate him for the work. Deuteronomy 24:15 says, to pay a poor man his wages so he will not cry out to God against you. Mr. Christian employer, if you've cheated somebody in some way, make it right. Because if that man cries out to God against you, you're in trouble. Don't let someone under your hire be unjustly treated. Because if they call out to God, you could be in trouble with God. Jeremiah 22:13 says, "Woe to him who uses his neighbor's services without pay and does not give him his wages." Woe to the employer who would have that kind of attitude to cheat and defraud those who work for him and see what he can get by with. You know, the Bible says there are three people you just don't mess with. Three types of folks you don't mess with. You don't mess with the legitimate poor. That person that's doing all they can, they're not lazy, they're not undisciplined, they're just poor, they don't have much. If you take advantage of the legitimate poor, you're in trouble with God. Secondly, you don't mess with widows. Whatever you do, don't ever take advantage of a widow lady. Some of you guys in business out there, if a widow comes in, give them the best deal you've given all day long because you don't want God on you. You better not mess with one of God's. God said, "I'll be a father to the orphan and a husband to the widow." You ever done something to a lady and wondered what her husband might do? You mess with a widow, you got God showing up. He said, "You mistreated my woman." Thirdly, you don't mess with the orphan. God says, "I'll be a father to the orphan." And those of us who have those positions where we have maybe more material means and we have employees under us, let's make sure we treat them justly and fairly. You know, it was a revolutionary point in my life when I understood this principle. I wasn't rebellious against it. I just didn't know it. I was like these early Colossian Christians. I got saved and just thought, man, I'm liberated and God loves me and accepts me. I didn't know that God had a structured system for society to function by. And I remember the first time I was taught this, and it wasn't like you had to talk me into it. It was just instantaneous, just immediately. Oh, that's how that works. Now I get it. And I'll never forget the day I went into Dr. Bob Pittman's office and in one sense said, "I want to ask you to forgive me for not working for you like working under the Lord and not honoring you as my employer like I ought to." And I made a commitment to him that day. It's probably 18 or so years ago. I said, "I want you to know, as long as I'm here, my sole purpose is to make you the most successful pastor in the Southern Baptist Convention. I am to work for you like working under the Lord. And if you were the Lord, I'd want you to be successful." And I wasn't perfect at that, but that was my life pattern and purpose. And I'm convinced to this day, God has entrusted me with much responsibility because by His grace, I was willing to honor my responsibility when I was under authority. And you'll never be in authority unless you learn to honor authority. And it's sad in some churches, it's not really true here, in some churches you've got 50, 60, 70, 80-year-old men who've never learned to honor authority. And God could have used them in great ways and promoted them in great ways, but you'll never be in authority unless you first learn to honor authority. Well, now let's go to the conclusions for practical application. Just sort of summarizing these things together. First of all, number one, work is a part of God's perfect plan for man. Work is a part of God's perfect plan for man. For whatever reason, fallen sinful man has given work a negative connotation. It's not supposed to be that way. I looked up some synonyms of the word work in Webster's dictionary. I hate to even mention these. They make me feel bad. Labor, travail, toil, drudgery, grind. So we want to tell all these young people, work hard as you can in school, get a good education so one day you can graduate and have labor, travail, toil, drudgery, and grind. Wow, hallelujah. Bless me some more. That's the way we are. But listen, God instituted work, listen, before sin came into the human race. Now we like to think work is the result of sin, but my friend, it was God's design that man work before sin ever entered the picture. Now, I grant you this. I believe work was far more blessed and more rewarding and fulfilling before sin entered. Sin messed up everything. But nevertheless, work is part of the economy of God before the fall and after the fall. Genesis 2:15, God, the Bible says God created man and put him in the garden to do what? To cultivate and keep it. So first and foremost, man was not put in the garden to enjoy the pleasures of the garden. There were great pleasures there. God so designed man, when man was perfect, and when man was in a perfect environment, that man would work, keep, and cultivate the garden, and as a reciprocal overflow or result, the garden would bless him. My friend, that's always, hey friend, don't work to get out of work. Work is a blessing from God. You'll never enjoy your pleasures. You'll never enjoy your time off if you haven't worked hard. It's a part of God's design. Now, not everyone today looking for a job is looking for work. Elisha was a hardworking farmer when Elijah found him and threw the mantle on him to make him God's prophet. Paul was a tent maker and also entered the ministry, but he kept making tents. Dorcas, the Bible tells us, was a seamstress. Moses and David were both shepherds. Luke was a doctor. Joseph, the great prime minister of Egypt, he was a great statesman, also a man of God. Jesus was a carpenter. Work is ordained of God. Your vocation in life, even if it seems monotonous and without challenge, is a part of God's gracious provision for your life. Now, did you hear that? Even if it seems monotonous and without challenge, it's still a part of God's gracious provision for your life. I like what Samuel Johnson said. Samuel Johnson said, labor, if it were not necessary for existence, would be indispensable for the happiness of man. He says, on the one hand, work and labor is necessary because we have to eat and survive. But even if it wasn't, it would be indispensable if we were going to be happy. You guys get up in the morning going 45 minutes early, won't you? I said, man, I want to get in on some of this. You know, one survey revealed that 80% of those people who are so wealthy that they do not have to work still choose to work because it makes them happy. A lot of folks will tell you, we worked all these years to get to a certain place, and now, sure, they don't have to have their noses to the grindstone perhaps like they used to, but nevertheless, they choose to work. I'm so thankful for men and women in this church who've reached retirement or their businesses are such they don't have to just put in 40 hours a week or 70 hours a week like they used to. And they spend their time up here. We have folks doing all kinds of things up here. There's a little book entitled, You Can Say That Again. And in that little book, Booker T. Washington said this, no race can prosper until it learns that there is as much dignity in tilling a field as in writing a poem. Friend, there's dignity in work. There's honor in work. It's a design of God and it's part of God's perfect plan. M.R. Dehaene was a physician that God called into the ministry. And one of the hobbies that M.R. Dehaene had was keeping bees. And he noticed one beehive that was just running over with honey. And all the worker bees didn't have anything to do. All the honey was cones were made. All the cones were filled with honey. And these hundreds of worker bees were just idle around the outside of the hive. So quickly he got some more of those racks and he started to set things up so those bees would have something to do. And all of a sudden pandemonium broke out. Bees came after him, attacking him. And he didn't have in on any of his protective gear because this had always been the most gentle colony. He said, by the time they got through with me, I looked like some space monster. I was swollen up all over my face and all over my hands. And M.R. Dehaene says in his little book, what made the difference? What made this gentle colony so vicious? He said, this is what it was. They were idle. They were looking for trouble. And that's the way man is. When we become idle or we become loafers, I'm telling you, you get yourself in trouble. There was the little story of a banker who was president of a large bank in a large city. And every day when he left, when he went out of his bank and rounded the corner, there was a legless beggar sitting on the sidewalk. And that beggar would always have a little stack of pencils. Some charitable organization gave all the beggars pencils that they could sell and try to get a little money. And the banker would always put money in the beggar's cup, but he would always demand a couple of pencils. And every time that beggar would give him the pencils, he'd say, I want you to know something, sir. To me, you're not a beggar. To me, you're a businessman. And I want a good return on my business deal. He'd go out the next day and he'd see that legless beggar again. He'd reach down and said, sir, I want a couple of those pencils. Here's you some money. By the way, to me, you're not a beggar. You're a businessman. And I want good value for my business deals. He'd take a couple of pencils. That went on for weeks and weeks, and one day the banker went outside of his bank and looked around, and the legless beggar was gone. He didn't see him for weeks and weeks, and one day the banker walked into the lobby of a large adjacent building to the bank, and there was a concession stand, and behind the concession stand was the legless beggar. Was running his own concession stand. And this is what he said to the banker. He said, "I was hoping you would come by someday because you are largely responsible for me being here. You kept telling me that I was a businessman, and I started thinking of myself that way instead of just as a beggar receiving gifts. So as a businessman," he said, "I started selling pencils, a lot of them. Today I've got my own business." Folks, we're not helping and blessing people if we leave them lazy and without discipline and without initiative and without work. Work is a blessing from God. Charles Kingsley said, "Thank God every morning when you get up that you have to do something that day which must be done whether you like it or not." Let me try that again just to make sure that sinks in real good. "Thank God every morning when you get up that you have something to do that day which must be done whether you like it or not. Being required to work and doing so to the best of your ability will breed in you self-control, diligence, commitment, and 100 other virtues which the idle will never know." Work, it's a part of God's perfect plan. Now let's go a step further. Secondly, if I honor God, I must honor my employer. If I honor God, I must honor my employer. Don't make this thing hard. Don't make this some kind of ozone level spiritual thing. It's very simple. You get up in the morning, you go to work, you have the attitude and the spirit of honoring your employer. You work for that employer like working under the Lord, and you've been a spiritual man that day. Obviously, you've got to do it from the heart. You can just go through the motions and be a Pharisee. I understand that. Don't make it hard. It's simple. Now this whole thing parallels in context. For example, let's look at the context again. Look back to Colossians 3:18. "Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." Now that phrase, "as is fitting," means this typifies a godly lady. This is to be expected of a spiritual woman. What's a spiritual woman? A woman that walks around and talks in all these big theological terms and says, "God told me this and God told me that. The Holy Spirit led me here." No, watch how she submits to her husband. Period. You can do a whole lot of stuff that looks, sounds, feels, convince a lot of people you're spiritual. God wants to know what's it like when you deal with your God-given authorities. Because friend, listen, ladies, you can't do that unless God enables you. Employee, you can't work for that employer like working under the Lord unless God empowers you. Church member, you can't honor and submit to the elders of the church unless God empowers you. Citizen, you can't look under the government as ministers of God that God put there for the blessing of good and the punishment of evil unless God empowers you. That's spirituality. That principle's all in this text. Verse 20, "Children, be obedient to your parents in all things. For this is what? Well-pleasing to the Lord." This is what the Lord has for children. This is the way God's designed for children to function. God makes it so simple and easy. But we like to roll around out here. "Well, you know, God hadn't moved me yet." What do you mean God hadn't moved you? What'd your husband say? What'd your employer say? What'd your pastor say? What'd your God-given authority say? God just spoke audibly. "Well, Jeff, I don't like that. Take it up with God. He wrote the book. I'm not the editor. I'm just the delivery boy." Honoring God means I must honor my employer. Number three, some of y'all are going to like this one. Make God your union. Make God your union. I'm not up here giving you a position on whether or not you should be in your employee's union. All right? That's between you and God. You have to take your union to God and say, "God has this thing, look to you. Should I stay in here or go? Is there enough good in it or bad?" Whatever. You have to get with God on that. We've had some people that got out of unions because they said it's just evil and corrupt. Others said, "Well, I don't like it, but I'm going to try to be an influence." And there's some, that's just, you know, those are kind of things we have to go to God and just find out on our own. But my point is, here's my point. It's the heart attitude aspect. Are you trusting in your union or are you trusting in God? In other words, it might be that God gives you the freedom to stay in your employees' union. And I understand they've done a lot of good things, and I praise God for that. Laborers have been abused in the past. However, say in your heart, I pay my money to the union, but I put my trust in my God. You go into work in the morning, and as you go in there to work for that employer, like working under the Lord, you say, God, if I'm not going to be taken advantage of, if I'm not going to be mistreated, you'll have to take care of it. God, my trust is in you today. I'm going to do what you say. I'm trusting you. Make God your union in that sense. What do you usually want the union to do? You want it to protect you. You want it to defend you if necessary. It intercedes for you with management. Well, I want to tell you, God is the best protector, defender, and intercessor you'll ever have. It's that heart attitude. Far too many Christians sought the things and added the kingdom. Are you hearing me? God says, seek the kingdom and watch me add the things. My experience has been the things are much better when God adds them. Almost always. And by the way, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. There are seasons and times when He doesn't add the things. He's got purposes. Maybe we can't handle them. Maybe we're not mature enough. Maybe we won't give Him the glory for them. Maybe they'll become an idol to us. And there's times when He knows what things to give and what things not to give. But my point is, very often, if you're trusting your union instead of trusting God, then what are you doing? You're seeking things first, not the kingdom of God. Number four, view your employer as God's tool to develop Christian character in your life. See your employer as God's instrument to develop Christ-like character in your life. God delights in doing this through our authorities. I have my own experiences and my own testimonies, and I tell you, there were so many times over the years when I worked non-labor construction and I worked in a shirt factory, and then I started as a part-time youth pastor here, and I spent many, many, many years just doing what other people told me to do, doing things I didn't enjoy. And even here in the church, can I just be honest and straightforward? Here in the church, I did a lot of things that were just gut discipline. They had to be done. 1,001 different things. And that's part of the process. But without question in my mind, those experiences, those years were necessary for the responsibilities God's given me today. And for you young preacher boys out there, there are dues to pay, and there are seasons of honoring your biblical authority. There are seasons for working that lowest level, like working under the Lord. If you do that faithfully and with the right motives, God will bless in due time as He sees fit for His own glory. God's using those experiences. I'm firmly convinced there's some men 50, 60, 70 years of age still doing the menial, nose to the grindstone task because you never let God use those people in authority to sharpen you and develop God's character in your life so that He could advance you further. And you know what's exciting? When God advances you, all hell can't bring you down. When God puts you somewhere, nothing can topple you but God. Don't get arrogant or proud. God can bring you back down. I enjoy serving in a position that I know, that I know, that I know God put me there. That gives you a confidence and an assurance in God. But I think it should be the same way in your secular employment. Because I say the word secular, that's a bad word, because that's just as spiritual as my job. When you get up in the morning and you work for your employer, you're to work like working under the Lord, just like I'm to get up and work as the pastor of this church, like working under the Lord. Don't make yours less spiritual than mine. I will answer for my labor to oversee and lead you as God's under shepherd. You will answer to God for how you function in those areas of responsibility. Did you work like working under the Lord? And realizing all along, Romans 8:28, God causes all things to work together for the good to those who love God and are called according to His purposes. All those events out in the workplace, all those mistreatments, all those times you were overlooked, all those times somebody else got the promotion and you did not, all of those things. Now listen, what is God doing? He's looking for how you react, not the situation itself. Sure, the flesh rises up. You say, I shouldn't have been treated that way. The flesh rises up. I should have gotten that promotion. I should have gotten that raise. I shouldn't have to work these extra hours, whatever it is. But listen, right after the flesh rises up, then you kick in the spirit man and say, praise God. Praise the Lord. He's got a purpose. God, whatever you want me to learn, please let me learn it. I don't want to go through this again. Show me, teach me, grow me, Lord, through this. And God's building that character so that when He does exalt you, you'll be a Daniel. When Daniel was finally exalted as the number one man in the kingdom of Babylon, he had the character to handle the job because he handled himself properly in the lower levels of his employment, so to speak. Joseph, God built that character through those prison experiences. So when Joseph became the prime minister of mighty Egypt, he had the character to handle the job. View your employer as God's tool to fashion Christ's character in your life. Number five, make it your goal to make your superior successful. Make it your goal to make your superior successful. Make it your prayer. God, I pray that I can so work for my employer that will make him the most successful employer. Help me, God, to so work for my supervisor that my supervisor be the best supervisor in the plant. God, help me to sow labor and help me to sow work so that those who I answer to will be successful. A real beautiful picture of this is in Daniel. In Daniel chapter 1, beginning in verse 8, the king has asked Daniel and the other Hebrew captives. Now these boys, these are Hebrew boys who have been taken captive by pagan Babylon. And as they became captive by pagan Babylon, the Babylonian leader said, I want the best Hebrew boys picked out and I'm going to train them and disciple them to be great leaders for my sake. And one of the things he wanted done, he wanted them fed very well. He wanted them strong and alert and effective for his service. But they asked these Hebrew boys, including Daniel, to eat meats that violated Jewish dietary laws. So Daniel had a predicament here. My employer, my master here, is asking me to eat things that violate the teaching of the Word of God. So what am I going to do? Well, Daniel did something beautiful. He honored the authority of his employer, his master, but he made a creative appeal. In other words, he said to the commander that was over him, he said, I can't eat these meats and I can't drink this wine. It violates Jewish dietary law. But tell you what, if you'll just give me the Jewish vegetables I'm supposed to have, test me and see if I'll not look better and if I'll not appear stronger than those other boys who do eat the meat and drink the wine. And I'll be a better servant for you and I'll be a better worker for you in the long run. See how he appealed with a humble, responsible spirit, respectful spirit rather? And what happened? Well, the text tells us that indeed the commander said, okay, we'll try that. The commander didn't require them to eat the meats or drink the wines. And when they came around inspecting those Hebrew boys, the ones picked out to be special leaders, why Daniel and his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, they looked better than the rest of them. And so this exalted that commander. This made him look like he was doing a good job with these Hebrew boys. And then look down at verse 19. What happens when you have that attitude? God begins to exalt you. Verse 19, the king talked with them, and out of them not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. So they entered the king's personal service. They went from nowhere nothings to right up next to the king just because they honored the biblical principle of they tried to make their commander successful for the glory of God. Well, make it your goal to make your superior successful and then watch God honor you and advance you. Number six, realize that working for your employer is investing in your own inheritance. When you go in and work for your employer, like working under the Lord, you're actually building rewards for yourself in heaven. Brother Jeff, I thought when I went in there and I witnessed, or when I went in there and I got a prospect for our church, I was building rewards in heaven. You are. But not any more so than when you honor and work for that employer like working under the Lord. When you do your work heartily as under the Lord. When you do it not just as men pleasers, not just for eye service, the text says, but you do it even when your boss is not looking. You're building rewards for yourself and that inheritance that has your name for it right now in heaven. I'll end with this. There was a home builder and he wasn't doing well. Matter of fact, he was failing pretty bad and he was quite poor at this point. But he had a good friend who was a very wealthy businessman. And the very wealthy businessman came to this home builder and said, I want you to build me a grand, fine home. And the home builder thought, well, you know, this is a good opportunity for me to make a fat profit. He didn't know anything about building. He's a very businessman. He's got plenty of money anyway, and I'm not doing very well. I'm going to skimp every place I possibly can. I'm going to use inferior materials. It'll all be covered up anyway, and I'll just make a huge profit off of this house. When the house was finished, the builder turned the home over to the wealthy friend, and at that point, that businessman turned to his friend, the builder, and said, John, I've always wanted to do something for you, and I figured that this was a good way to do it. You have built this house especially for me, but I want you to know you poured yourself into it, and now I want to give it back to you free and clear. I just hope, John, you'll enjoy living in it as much as I would have enjoyed living in it. I'm not going to go in there and kill myself for my employer. I'm not going there and kill myself for my boss. You don't know what he's like. You don't know. Listen, every time you go in there, you're building your own inheritance. And one day our faithful Lord you can't outgive God, is going to dump on you a blessing, the reward of the inheritance, and you will be chiefly responsible for what you receive. Now, your salvation's secure, but the rewards of the inheritance will vary according to our service down here. Don't make it hard. Don't make it mystical. Spiritual service to God is measured in how you honor, respect, and serve your employer.